Thank you, Tammy. I would invite you to turn in your Bible just one chapter back if you were reading with Tammy to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. It's taken us a number of weeks to do the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and to consider just the one true King. And so we find ourselves at the threshold of the Sermon of the King. And I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to investigate this summer. It might have appeared to have been an odd place to stop the scripture reading in the middle of the Lord's Prayer there. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we consider the kingdom, Jesus Christ tells us to pray that God's kingdom will come. And it already has. Jesus Christ said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So bear with me for a moment. What do all of the following things have in common? What do the following items all have in common? Undocumented workers, space aliens, and Sergei Ivanovich Kislyak. How many of you know who Sergei is? Well, okay, he's the current Russian ambassador to the United States of America. Okay. What do they all have in common? None of them, well, we don't know that. We don't know that space aliens are atheists. None of them are from here. The United States of America is not their country. So why are they here? If this is not their home, why are they here? Well, let's assume the best with respect to undocumented workers, not politics or anything involved. Illegal aliens, undocumented workers, they are here to find work and support their families because they couldn't do that in their country. Let's assume that, well, the space aliens, giving me the benefit of the doubt this morning, they don't exist. So they aren't really here. If you believe in space aliens, just go with me for a little bit, please. Okay. And the Russian ambassador, he's here to represent his government and his nation's interests in a very official capacity. But none of them are citizens of the United States of America. Beloved, the one true King, Jesus Christ, isn't king of an imaginary kingdom. We are not citizens of a kingdom that doesn't exist. His kingdom is real. And this world is not our home. This is not our kingdom. That might sound like something that doesn't really need to be said or even discussed. It's the default setting, right? For people who call themselves Christians. You see, we don't need Area 51 to know where we're from. We don't need conspiracy theories with respect to illegal aliens and refugees or actual conspiracies about what's going on in this world. It's not our home. This isn't our kingdom. It's hard to imagine that the point needs to be made that the kingdom of God is real. But here's just a little check. Where is it? Where is his kingdom? Where is our home? We can't find it on a map in the back of your Bibles or at the local library. Jesus says to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is inside of a person, but no X-ray will ever display it. And yet Jesus says just before the Sermon on the Mount, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Without dissecting it too much this morning, beloved, his kingdom is real. According to one internet source, by definition, broad brush, the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. Several passages of scripture show that God is the undeniable monarch of all creation. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103. And as King Nebuchadnezzar declared, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, Daniel chapter 4. Every authority that exists has been established by God, Romans 13, 1. So in one sense, the kingdom of God incorporates everything that is. That's a very broad brush. Now, far more narrowly, the kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives and minds of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. In contrast, those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and gladly surrender to God's rule in their hearts are part of the kingdom of God. In this sense, the kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, John 18. And he preached that repentance is necessary to be part of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 4. That the kingdom of God can be equated with the sphere of salvation is evident from John chapter 3, where Jesus says the kingdom of God must be entered into by being born again. You can see that in 1 Corinthians as well. There is another sense in which the kingdom of God is used in Scripture, the literal rule of Christ on the earth during the millennium. So when Christ literally rules on earth. The kingdom of God has several aspects. The Lord is sovereign of the universe, and so in that sense, his kingdom is universal. At the same time, the kingdom of God involves repentance and the new birth as God rules in the hearts of his children in this world in preparation for the next. The work begun on earth in that will find its consummation in heaven. Beloved, it's his kingdom. No matter where it is, the kingdom of the one true King, Jesus Christ. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is his kingdom, and he tells us who the kingdom is bestowed upon, who enters into it, who he acknowledges is the one who inherits it. The Bible has a lot to say about this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and quite a bit of the New Testament speaks of it, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. It is here now, and yet it will also come to completion at some point in the future. Why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal for us to understand that the kingdom of God has come? And that we are citizens of that kingdom. Why is that such a big deal? What is so special about his kingdom? We know what is so special about Jesus. Having faith in Jesus Christ while repenting of my sin saves me. Isn't that enough? What more could we possibly ask for? That's true. And it's wonderful and it's glorious, but beloved, the king has so much more. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, reflects Psalm 145, verse 13, and it tells us that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. Everlasting. Never ends. It will go on and on and on. It does not suffer any kind of economic upswing or downturn. It does not suffer any military overthrow. It does not suffer any terrorist attack. It does not suffer anything. It is everlasting. Now, not getting into politics per se, but one of the candidates out there's slogan is Make America Great Again. Okay? It's everywhere. The implication is that the nation isn't as great as it used to be. Okay? Now, there are those in our culture, in our society, in our nation, who would say and try to argue that America was never great. When has America ever been great? We enslaved people for hundreds of years to be our workers. We have started wars over oil. Beloved, if America was never great, all of Europe would be speaking German right now. And most of the Jews would be dead. if not all of them. If America wasn't great at some point. If America wasn't great at some point, we'd probably have used horse and buggy to, well, I don't want to make that argument. Never mind. We probably would have showed up at church in a horse and buggy. It was Henry Ford who, with ingenuity and opportunity, made the automobile industry what it is today. And now you might argue that, you know, the fossil fuels is killing and destroying the earth, whatever. But the slogan is "Make America Great Again." And there are those who would argue America has never been great. I think they're lunatics, but they're free to have that opinion. But there are those who want to see our nation restored. And some of the things that they would point to, the fact that America needs to return to its former greatness, is the fact that 93 million Americans are out of the workforce. People that have no employment, no way to support themselves, no way to earn a living to put food on the table. There are those who would argue that America needs to go back and take care of our debt. We are $19.3 trillion in debt. That's over one. I think the mathematics of it all is, if I read it and remember it correctly, $151,000 every citizen in the United States, not legal or illegal, but everybody of the United States, everybody, including, where's the youngest one? Where's the littlest baby here today? $151,000 in debt already, born that way. Okay? Here's the rundown. Trying to go back as far as I can. President Eisenhower added $23 billion to debt. President Kennedy also added $23 billion. President Johnson, $42 billion. President Nixon, $121 billion. President Ford, $224 billion. President Carter, $299 billion. President Reagan, $1.86 trillion. President Bush, $1.55 trillion. President Clinton, $1.4 trillion. President Bush, too, $5.9 trillion. And our current illustrious president, up to this point in time, has added $7.4 trillion to our debt. How does that happen? Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Did you know that there is very little of the Holy Roman Empire left, and they lasted 400 and some years. We're barely halfway there. Given enough time, America is not going to exist anymore. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom without end. That's just one. John 18:36, Jesus Christ says that his kingdom is not of this world. It is an otherworldly kingdom. Not going to unpack that at all. Just that it isn't like this place. Hebrews 12:28, it's a beautiful one. It says, it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There are no tornadoes there. There are no earthquakes there. There's no famine. There's no drought. There's no starvation. There's no homicide. There's no murder. There's no AIDS. There's no cancer. There's no robbery. There's no domestic violence. There's no terrorism. There's no abuse of any kind. Not in his kingdom. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it, not all of it, but just follow with me. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. In his kingdom, he's not swayed in his judgment by polls or by public opinion. Nothing outside of him dictates how he judges anything. He judges by perfect righteousness, which is his and his alone. Keep reading. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. How many of you like to coyote hunt? Why? Because coyotes take out fawns, and we don't get to hunt them in the fall. And we want our fawns to grow up big and strong and beefy. Coyotes are a nuisance. Why is it that the government will let us kill a bear or a fox if it's attacking our chicken coop or our beehives? Because they're a nuisance. In his kingdom, bears don't do that. Foxes don't do that. Natural enemies become friends. Wolves and lambs lie down together and are at peace. And the leopard will lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy shall lead them. Alligators won't steal babies and kill them in Disney, in his kingdom. Gorillas won't need to be shot if a human goes into their den. It won't, and there will be no uproar because none of that will happen. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Not only is it a peaceful kingdom, it is a glorious kingdom. Matthew 12:28, Jesus Christ is in the midst of his ministry, and the Pharisees are challenging him, and they say that you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, what, are you stupid? That's not a direct quote of Scripture. He says, how could it be that if I cast out Beelzebub, that the house stands, because the house divided against itself can't stand? But if I cast out demons by the power of Almighty God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. That's the only conclusion. That either he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub and it can't stand, or Satan's power has been broken and the kingdom of heaven has come. That's how he casts out demons. That's how he does his ministry. Satan's power is broken. Lust, greed, envy, jealousy, paganism, idolatry, not in his kingdom. They aren't there. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 talk about the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21 verses 3 through 5 tells us he is there and he will wipe away every tear. There's no more suffering or pain. 21:22 says that there's no need for a light because God Almighty is the light of heaven and he is present in his kingdom. And chapter 22, 1 through 5 tells us that the river of life flows from his throne. There is no longer any death. Now, if that's real, and it is, beloved, let me ask you, what has greater worth to anyone to hold on to? What has greater worth to you or to me or to anyone else that I would want to hold on to that instead of gaining his kingdom, living in his kingdom? Is it the reputation of our church? Is that more important than the kingdom of God, that Hope Evangelical Free Church would be known in our community as a good church to go to? Is that more important to us? The reputation of where we attend church? Is it more important, does it have greater worth that we should hold on to as much of an amassed fortune of gold? That we should just gain as much as we can and keep as much as we can of our wealth so that we can live comfortably when the time comes, so we can be prepared. Should that have greater worth to us than the kingdom of God? Should the kingdom where I rule, my home is my castle, right? Should me being the king of my castle be more valuable to me than the kingdom of God? Do I have to control everything and everyone in my life in my kingdom? Or does my wife get to do that? She gets to control everything because it's her kingdom. Is that more valuable to hold on to? Is that more worth? Does it have more worth to us than his kingdom? How about this? Is it more valuable, more worth holding on to our self-righteousness, our self-esteem, our self-preservation than anything else, than gaining his kingdom? And that's really exactly what Jesus begins with in his Sermon on the Mount. And here's the kicker, beloved. Here's the kicker. To gain the magnificent kingdom that the King offers all you have to do is to let go of everything that is inferior to it and become poor in spirit. When you have nothing, if you have this much self-esteem, if you have this much finances that you value above his kingdom, if you have this much control, you got to let go of it. You need to have absolutely none. No control, no self-esteem, no money. Hang with me. When you have nothing, when you can claim no advantage, when you are impoverished and you know it, then Jesus says, that's great. I want to give you everything. Come here. Here's my kingdom. Welcome. Poor in spirit, as Christ uses it here and as Luke uses it, we'll see in a minute, doesn't mean poverty. It doesn't mean give absolutely every red cent that you have away. It doesn't mean that you don't have personality anymore and you become just a bleh person. It doesn't mean that when you empty yourself, you have no value anymore. That's not what it means. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 20. Just one verse, actually, is what we're going to read here. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, Luke reports in his gospel Beatitudes, and he does not record the phrase poor in spirit. All he says is poor. Matthew says poor in spirit. But beloved, let's read that in context. Let's read the rest of Luke's beatitude and see if God is saying that worldly poverty is what Jesus had in mind. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Is Jesus really saying that what we need is to be poor and hungry? I was talking to somebody this morning. They got ribs in the smoker. I promised them a short sermon so we could all get over there. I was talking to somebody yesterday who went to the smokehouse for steak. Well-fed. Look at my belly. Come over to my freezer. Chock full of food. I guess if I want to inherit the kingdom of God, I got to get rid of all that and just become destitute. You know, there are people within the church, there are those factions of denominations, etc., that preach and teach that. Is that what Jesus was saying? And am I going to say no because I want to have my steak today? Right? I mean, it's Father's Day. It's thawing. I'm going to make a brujol. Don't ask me what that is because I'm not telling you. It's Italian and it's good stuff. Anyways, I could tell you later. Anyways, Jesus is not doing that in Luke's gospel. He's not doing that in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is clearly setting up a juxtaposition, things in opposition to one another, things to be compared. Two kingdoms, his kingdom and the world. His point is living in the kingdom of the world brings woe. You can live for wealth. You can live for food. You can live to be have a good reputation among men. You can, you know, woe, but woe to you. Because that's all you're ever going to get. You're not in my kingdom. You can live in the, by the world standards. You can do everything. You can go to your safe space. You can be tolerant of every evil in the world. You can open your arms up wide to every single refugee. You can just do that. But woe to you, because what you get is all you're ever going to get. There's nothing more for you. And that creates woe. That's a curse. Woe to you who don't need Jesus. Woe to you who trust in finances. Woe to those who won't say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why? Because they do not know of their infinite and great need of God. They do not give credit where credit is due. They have worked hard and they have a government that will take care of their every need. Woe. Let me illustrate this. Once again, not stepping into the political side of this, just the phrases that are used. There was a candidate, he hasn't gone away yet, who was promising free college. Everybody should have the opportunity to go to college for free. Somebody's going to have to pay for that. There aren't teachers, the electrical company, the book companies, the dormitories, the people that clean the dormitories. They're not going to work for free. Somebody has to pay for that. The money has to come from somewhere, right? Where does it come from? It comes from those who produce. Those who contribute to wherever that money's coming from. That will sustain that environment. It's not free. That's the taxpayer in our system. But how do taxpayers feel about not being recognized? How do taxpayers, how do the producers feel about having the government take what they have made and give it to those who haven't contributed? Beloved, hear me. You cannot contribute to your salvation. You cannot produce righteousness to earn entrance into his kingdom. You must be poor in spirit. You must understand and know you are bankrupt. You are impoverished of self. You are emptied. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Luke and Matthew are saying the same thing. World wealth or lack thereof does not determine inheriting the kingdom of God. Knowing how helpless you are, how utterly helpless you are, that's where it is. Poor in spirit. Where does that show up in biblical people, in followers of God, in followers of Christ? Here's where it shows up. Peter. Peter says, Peter owns a business. Peter works with family, rather successful probably in what he does. Peter has a family. He's got a wife because we know he has a mother-in-law. Not sure about his kids exactly. But Peter is a man's man. A little bit of a hothead, a little bit of a mouthy person, kind of, you know, first thing in his brain comes out of his mouth. You know, he's got a lot of personality. He does. He really does, you know. But what does he say when the kingdom shows up at his doorstep? When Jesus Christ is right there, when the king comes onto his boat and he does a miracle with the fish, Peter looks at the king and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Doesn't say to him, "Hey, I'm glad you're here. Let me show you around my wonderful boat. Look at how big the sails are. Look at how wonderful our nets are. Look at what we've built all in your name." Doesn't do that. Moses, educated in Egypt, just like Pharaoh's son. Incredible academics, incredible authority, incredible education, PhD kind of education. God gets a hold of him and says, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" And all of a sudden, this PhD, this Egyptian educated authority says, I don't have the skill to talk. I can't do this." Completely humbled in the presence of Almighty God, and yet he is the deliverer. Isaiah, the prophet, we read from him 66 chapters of magnificent prophecy, of depths that no one that I know of has absolutely plumbed the meanings in Isaiah. Just really, really rich stuff that you and I get to enjoy at Christmas and Easter. By his wounds we are healed. Read Isaiah sometime. Man, it'll separate your head from your shoulders. And when God shows up, when he has a vision of Almighty God, what does he say? He says, "Oh dear God, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Poor in spirit. Just one more. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote most of the New Testament. Missionary used by God like crazy. You think Billy Graham's got it going on? He ain't got nothing on the Apostle Paul. He was circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to Almighty God and his law, perfect. That's what he claims. And when God shows up, what happens to Paul's attitude? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" He You see, God doesn't take away their personalities. He doesn't take away their leadership skills. He doesn't take away who they are. But when they come to him, they know that they're utterly bankrupt in everything that they held dear. Everything that could be credited to them as human beings, religious or otherwise. In his presence, they were undone. That's poor in spirit. And that's where it begins. None of the rest of the kingdom, none of the rest of the Beatitudes, none of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount amounts to a hill of beans if you can do it in your own strength. If you pray in your own strength and your own with your own kind of learning skills about prayer, if you can maintain your marriage in your own strength, if you can fast in your own strength, if you can give to the poor out of self, nothing. That will all burn. But when you come to Almighty God and say, I'm wretched, I'm poor, I'm blind, I'm naked, I can do, there is nothing good that dwells in me, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. All of it is available to you. All of it is made possible because Jesus Christ can. It is his kingdom. And he is there. Let us pray. Father, we don't desire a false sense of humility. We don't desire to not be who you've made us to be with our vocabulary, our personalities, our strengths, our weaknesses, all of those things. But, oh God, how desperately we need to value the King and his kingdom. Help us to release all of those things by your grace, Lord. Show us the things that we value more than your kingdom, the treasures that our hearts are involved in other than your kingdom, so that we will pray and understand more deeply being poor in spirit, so that we will pray and understand more deeply thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, if just one of us walks out of here today understanding and being more poor in spirit, you will be well pleased. Father, may it be more than one. May we all take steps in that direction. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.